So if you could turn back to Psalm 62, that's where we're going to land tonight for most of our time. I'm guessing that given the kind of time of year it is, that most of us have kind of gone back to work, and then we're saying things like, oh, well, yes, it was a nice break over Christmas and New Year, but now I'm kind of back to it. I'm ramping up for the year. You know, it's busy, starting to get busy again, you know, those kind of words. Even if you don't work, I'm sure that you can relate to that, that you're still doing bits and pieces, and you know, you had a bit of a rest and a bit of a break Christmas and New Year, but now you're kind of getting started again. That reminded me of a theory or a philosophy that I heard of the other day. It goes something like this. Yes, a lot of us think about rest and work like, oh, we need to rest from work, you know, because we do work, and then you rest. But this philosophy, this theory was saying, no, we should work from rest. We should spend more of our time resting than working. So once we're working, we've actually been in a place of kind of calm and peace and joy and rest, so that we're in a better place to work. I mean, that sounds nice. It doesn't really work, does it? It doesn't work on two levels, really. For one thing, life is mowing the lawn and doing the dishes and getting food from the shops and scrubbing down benches. Like, on one level, it's kind of nice to imagine that you could rest all the time and then do a little bit of work and be in a good kind of place to be able to work because you've rested most of the time. But in reality, you've just got stuff to do. But on a deeper level, on a kind of mind and heart level, it doesn't work because there's a restlessness within us that doesn't get fixed just by working from rest rather than resting from work. I mean, if I spend more than 10 minutes just kind of sitting there and doing nothing, my mind goes inward and I kind of go, yeah, I've got that issue to work on, or there's that relationship that's a bit broken, or whatever it is. It's a nice idea to be able to have rest most of the time and then work, but it doesn't really, in practice, work. Rest is quite hard to find, in fact. A lot of us know that. Rest is hard to find. David knew about that. David knew about both levels of rest and the fact that that whole work from resting doesn't work. See, if you don't know, he writes this psalm, Psalm 62, whilst running away, not just from anyone, but from his son, Absalom, who was trying to dethrone him as king and take over the kingship and kill him in the process. So David knows a thing or two about what it's like to feel a lack of rest and peace. He knows what it's like to have to hide out in caves and wonder if the next person he meets is going to betray him to the new king. He knows what it's like to have to live hand to mouth. So on that level, in terms of physical danger, he knows what it's like to feel unrest. But at that deeper level, that second level I mentioned, he also knows what it's like to not feel rest, because here he is. He was meant to be God's king in the line of the Messiah. He was set up to be this prophetic, important king. His identity was at stake here. And now he's being toppled, he's being dethroned by his own son. That hits him at an identity level. That's unrest at an identity heart level. He knew, we know, rest is hard to find. But at this point we need to define something. What is rest? What is God's kind of idea of rest? To define that, it's probably easier to talk about what rest isn't, actually, but what God's rest isn't. Because God's rest isn't stopping to smell the roses and taking time out and just kind of pausing. That's not God's rest. Neither is God's rest. You stop thinking and worrying about all those other things and people that are giving you stress. Just love yourself more. Pamper yourself more. Give yourself a hug, you know. That's not God's idea of rest either. Neither is God's idea of rest that everything's going to be all right. Have you heard this? Just this idea of life. Everything will turn out fine. You know, don't worry. Everything will be okay. It doesn't work. Because if you've ever known anyone who's had cancer and has got diagnosed, you know that there's no rest to be found in this bizarre theory that everything's going to work out okay in the end, because often it doesn't. They die. How is that okay? So God's rest isn't about that. Everything was going to be all right in the end. to kind of give you an idea of why those three definitions of rest are false, let me give an example from my own life. And I share this, I want to share this, a fear that I have, that I haven't really shared with many people, so here we go. So I fear, I have a restlessness about having, like, in my bed overnight and having someone break in and invade our home and attack our family and hurt me and hurt my wife and my kids and potentially being, you know, them abducted and something done to them and us to be in great danger. I have a restlessness about that, a lack of peace about that. So let's run through those definitions. Do I get rest from just stopping to smell the roses and just calming down? No, I don't get rest from that. Do I get rest lying awake at night thinking, I just have to love myself more, forget about all that stress? No, it doesn't work either. Should I just think that everything's going to be all right in the end? Well, no, because that doesn't work either, because something bad might happen. I don't know, I'm not God. It's got to mean something more. There's got to be something more to this idea of God's rest. And our two readings today tell us what that something more is. God's rest is about the soul. David mentions the soul twice. It's what he tells his soul to find rest in. Jesus links his kind of rest to rest for your souls. Come to me and you will find rest for your, not body, not mind, not affliction, souls. The best way to get an idea of what on earth souls mean, or the word soul means, is to read another one of Jesus' stories. It's in Matthew chapter 16. If you could flick over with me, feel free, you can follow along. Matthew 16, I'll read from verse 25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? See what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying it's possible to have everything, the whole world in fact, and still forfeit your soul. So for our definition of rest, it's possible to have rest in every other area of our life, to lock all the doors and make sure there's a secure alarm system. This is the thing with my example. To construct your life such that all the annoying and stressful people are shut out, to get a good job and give yourself financial security, to construct a life such that you have no other threats to stress and rest, and to have rest in every other aspect. It's possible to do all of that and still not have rest for your soul. In fact, so central to a person is their soul, so intrinsic to their sense of self, that in the Luke account of that very story, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose himself?" That's Jesus equating self with soul. It's at our very core. That really proves it for me. The state of our souls is the most important thing about us, actually. Just to back that up, let me bring it back to David. See, his claims about God and soul rest, they're just too big to be contained to him being resting in physical safety or being saved from physical danger. They're over the top things to say if you're just referring to physical rest. I mean, just look at it, verse 2. God, this is back at Psalm 62. God is my fortress, he says. I will never be shaken. Really? He's being shaken right now by his own mission. He's like a tottering fence, a leaning wall. He's just said that, how long will you assault a man? How long will you try and topple me? See, either he's lying, or the rest that he's talking about is so much deeper and refers to something so much more than the physical. By his own admission, he's talking about a soul rest, which begs the question, how do I get this soul rest? The first step is to treat God like David Walsh treats his art gallery. David Walsh curates and has founded an art gallery in Tasmania called the Museum for Old and New Art. Has anyone heard of it? Maybe they. Okay. Quite famous and it's new and it's getting a lot of great reviews, and I've had many people come back to me and say, you have to go, you have to go. Apparently it's astounding. He's paid for all of it out of his own pocket. He's acquired all these famous works. Free. So you kind of go downstairs or underground. It's this whole thing. It's cavernous. Apparently you can spend like 6 hours and just have gotten through a little bit of time. It's just a fantastic experience. You have to go, my friends tell me. And David Walsh kind of owns it all. And here it is to the people of Tasmania and beyond. Now, I can go there and I can admire the art gallery. But I go home and it's not my gallery. David Walsh, however, stays there and it's like, yeah, this is cool. This is mine. What good is the Museum of Old and New Art to me, really, if I've got no inheritance in it? If I can't keep it? David Walsh, it's his. He gets to keep it. Likewise with God. It's possible to admire him from a distance, to say that he is a God who saves, that he's a God who is like a rock, and he's a fortress. That's a very different thing to saying, he's my Savior. I possess him. He's my rock. He's my fortress. I'm not just admiring him from a distance. I'm believing that he's mine. How do you cross that line? Is a good question to ask. From just kind of admiring God at a distance and saying, that's cool, to he's mine. Come to Jesus. That's really simple but right answer. You come to Jesus because you can't get soul rest apart from Jesus. We heard it in the Matthew reading, didn't we? Come to me. Oh, before that, Jesus says, all things have been committed to God, to me, by God the Father. So God is by his own admission saying, if you want to get to me, if you want to get soul rest, you have to go through my mediator, Jesus. And then Jesus says, come to me. Isn't that amazing? So exclusive. I will give you rest. Not come and I'll show you a few strategies to help you. Not come and I'll point you toward rest. Come and I'll tell you a few wise sayings to get you through the next day. Come to me and I will give you rest. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What's a yoke? Well, back then, everyone knew what that was. It was the kind of thing that went over the shoulders and the neck of the oxen who were taking stuff around. And it was heavy, it was burdensome. Quickly, the Jews equated that heavy burden that the oxen were taking around with what they knew to be heavy and burdensome, the law. What it was like to try and keep the law, try and keep all the commandments and fret constantly. Oh, it's the Sabbath, is what I'm doing right now classified as work? Oh, I've sinned. Maybe I have to go through this kind of absolution and this kind of, because I haven't done that right. Am I ritually clean? It was just constant fretting. It was a burden. It was a yoke of the law. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and light. How? Why? His why, his how. See, we exchange our failure to be good enough for Jesus' perfection. See, he obeys the law for us. People talk about Jesus, he died for me, he rose for me. Very true. Let's hold on to that. But Jesus also lived for me. Hugely important that we believe that in his life he was faultless, sinless, without blemish. And he fulfilled every I and every T of the law. Did it perfectly on our behalf so that when he dies on the cross, he has lived a perfect life. He dies in our place and he rises. This is all appropriated to us by faith. This is all given to us when we trust in Jesus. So when that yoke, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's not talking about another set of rules. He's not talking about another burdensome load. He's saying, I've already done it. It's finished, as he said on the cross. Come under me. Just take this yoke. Compared to what you were trying to do before, obey all the rules, be good enough. This is easy. This is light. It's interesting that in Psalm 62, that word rest that we've been talking about also could mean stillness and silence. That's really important. Because in the face of what Jesus has done, we can just be still and quiet and not strive anymore, not work harder, not say better things, not think better thoughts, not be a better person. Just sit, rest in what Jesus has done. And if that's sorted, that soul rest is sorted, that projects out into every area of life. So for my home invasion example, so if I'm lying in bed at night, and if I'm not helped by any of those other definitions of rest, if I can just sit with the knowledge that I'm forgiven, I'm precious, I have an inheritance in heaven, that my suffering on earth is nothing compared to the glory I'll receive in heaven, that changes everything. And that rest projects out into every other area of my life. It changes that whole situation. Because, you know, what can man do to me? You know, they kill me. Paul says that's gain. What can you do to my family? Well, they believe in Jesus too. That's gain. So it changes and transforms your idea of unrest into deep, deep rest. I don't know, maybe for you, you're going through a broken relationship, or at least you know someone who's going through a broken relationship. How does someone in that instance feel deep rest? If they were just relying upon those surface elements to give them rest, oh, that person's going to see counseling, that's good. Or, yes, they didn't call me with a threatening phone call this week, that's good. What happens when that doesn't happen, and what happens when there's threats to that? And if you've got a deep soul rest, you go, God, my relationship with you is strong. I have you. Everything is mine. If I've got stresses going on with my family, I know even that will be used for good. And I know you're powerful enough to transform it. See, soul rest projects rest into every other area. Got to get soul rest. And once you've got that, let me tell you, you've got to remind yourself that you've got it. I don't know if you notice in Psalm 62 that verses 5 and 6 are exactly the same as verses 1 and 2, but the really important difference, verses 1 and 2, it's like, this is true. And verses 5 and 6, it's, help me. Remember this is true. Verses 1 and 2 is, my soul finds rest in God alone, but verses 5 and 6 is, hey, soul, oi, match up with what you know to be true. Come on. Align with what is real and right. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. This is the ancient equivalent of soul, ancient equivalent of self-talk. You know what self-talk, we all do it. What do you do when you make a mistake? Oh, that was stupid. What an idiot, Rob. What did you do that for? Yeah, you probably do that for yourself, or something similar. When you do that enough times, you'll convince yourself that you're an idiot. And if you think that's kind of a trivial example, you try imagining a girl in the front of the mirror, you're fat, you're ugly, and you'll never amount to anything. Self-talk's very powerful. All the more is biblical self-talk powerful. Imagine saying this to yourself. This is Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart to Him, for God is your refuge. If you got up every day and said that to yourself, it makes a difference. Trusting God at all times. And that word all is really important. It means that every other thing that you might trust, it's going to let you down at some point. Because, I mean, you might be able to trust your spouse, your family, your government, your church, your insurance agency, your accountant, your sales assistant, whatever. You might be able to trust them most of the time, and you might go through life and they'll never let you down, ever. But can they give you soul rest and save your soul? If they can't, then you actually can't say this about any of them apart from God. He's strong and He's loving. Well, I found really interesting that He's strong and loving. There's not one or the other. Why is that important? That David indicates that He's strong and He's loving. Well, if He was just strong, then He wouldn't care about me, really. He wouldn't care about you. He might be able to do some amazing wonders, but He wouldn't have a heart for me and long to know me. But then if He was just loving and kind of caring and wanted to know me and get to know me in relationship, then He wouldn't be able to do anything about my particular thing that I need someone who's strong to do something about. He's both strong and loving. Now, having said all that, some of you tonight might not be able to relate at all to what I've said, because you've got a pretty restful life and you haven't had huge disruptions to that rest and peace. Maybe you've just in that kind of life that it's fairly restful. Maybe you respond to David or you respond to Jesus, you can go, I don't get that. I just don't get that. It's not me. And I'm a bit irritated that you're being so intense about it. Can I suggest that that is a threat to your soul rest? In a strange way, your comfort is dangerous. The reason that's true is that the Hebrew word that's at the beginning of verses 1, 2, 5, and 6, it's a little word that doesn't go translated in English, but it's like putting the word alone, which is what that's referring to, the word alone in bold and underlined and capitalized. Let me read it like that's the case. My soul finds rest in God alone. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. He alone is my rock and my salvation. The point is, you can't say this psalm half-heartedly. You can't agree with these words and kind of half mean it. And the thing is, if you don't mean it, if you say it and you don't mean it, odds are you've never been in a situation that's pushed you to mean it. Meaning, you've been able to rely on other things and other people for your rest. And you've never had them stripped away to the point where you just have to trust God for your rest. I'm saying that that has the potential, that feeling of being at peace and at rest, has the potential to be the thing that you trust in rather than in Jesus. But don't worry. Your feeling of comfortability won't last long. It's Jesus' promise. I don't know if you've ever noticed, at the end of John 16, he's talking to his disciples about leaving soon and giving them the Holy Spirit and don't be troubled. He says, in this world, verse 33, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. So Jesus' guarantee that we will suffer. I find that pretty extraordinary. Two truths there, that you're going to have trouble, whether you're in one right now, or you're at the kind of at the end of one, or you're just kind of coming out of a trouble, or you're about to go in to one. Jesus is saying you will have trouble, but secondly, Jesus' death and resurrection has overcome it already. It's overcome. It's not going to defeat you. I just want to just get you a straw poll, an internal silence straw poll on this. What was your reaction when I mentioned those words from Jesus? Take heart, I've overcome the world. What's your immediate reaction? Is it surprise? Irrelevance? That's good for someone else because I know they're going through a hard time. Or was it relief? Joy? Vindication? Thanksgiving? Yes, I need that. Whatever you feel when you react to that will give you a little bit of an idea of whether your comfort, your sense of rest, is dangerous. I just want to close by alerting us to a guy in our midst tonight. Rob Edwards is playing the drums, and a lot of you know him. This morning he preached at our services and spoke about his life. And he talked about putting his trust in God. A lot of us know this last couple of years has been hard for him, to put it really, really mildly. But he had the opportunity to preach on this psalm and he was able to say with conviction, my soul finds rest in God alone. So if you doubt whether this is real and true, that's happening in his life right now. For Emmett, being baptized tonight, his rest has got to be in Jesus. I mean, not even in the baptism itself. Emmett might go through the rest of life, I mean, what if I'd done something wrong? What if I'd said the wrong words? Maybe the water went the wrong way. Maybe we did the wrong thing tonight. He wouldn't be able to trust in his baptism for rest and peace, but in Jesus alone. It's just trying to give you some handles to grab this onto. After the service, if people are here who are willing, I want to offer some prayer for people if they'd like to pray. Maybe you are in deep need of knowing your soul rest. And maybe you know it, but you need it to be reminded, just like David had to get himself back up to that level. He knew that what was true. There are a few of us tonight who, if you're able to, are going to be at the side to pray with you after tonight's service. Let me pray now. Lord God, thank you that you make it possible for us to be at rest. Thank you that your soul rest is the best kind of rest. Thank you for Jesus, who took on the yoke of the law, fulfilled it perfectly in our place, so that when we put our faith and trust in him, it's like we did too. And we pray, while we pray, that you will help us take on his easy and light yoke, to know that the price has been paid, it is finished, and all we need to do is submit to all he has done. Pray, Lord God, for those of us tonight who are feeling a lack of rest, a lack of peace. For those of us maybe feeling a bit like David, on the run from issues, from people, from situations. Lord, once we know our soul rest, may you transform us such that that projects in every other area of our lives. Knowing that that is fixed, that is done, help us have good, healthy eyes to see our other circumstances that might lead us to doubt. Thank you for your word that speaks so powerfully tonight. Would you, by your Spirit, keep going to work on our hearts to make us restful people? In Christ's name, amen.